Let's pray together. Lord God, we praise you this morning. We sing praises to your name. You are holy, holy, holy. You are good, you are righteous, you are just, you are merciful, and you are forgiving. So Lord, we come before you as brothers and sisters, forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We come before you this morning with hearts full of gratitude and full of worship. So Lord, I pray for our remaining worship time this morning as we read your word and just go a little deeper into your truth for us. Lord, I pray that we can set all the distractions that are in each one of our minds and our hearts, myself including, just put them out, Lord, so that we may receive your word and truly encounter and see the gospel laid out. So Jesus, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this all in your holy name. Amen. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you could turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to be continuing our series through Paul's letter to the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I still remember my first week at Messiah College in Pennsylvania. Before classes started, they invited all the freshmen and the transfer students about a week earlier than the classes would start to come and to sort of do orientation and unpack your rooms, get to know each other. And they also, it was encouraged, aka forced fun, of a week of competition games. It was a competition week or spirit week. They held different games and activities for the sole purpose of getting the students sort of have a mixer, get to know each other and to grow in friendships. Now, it didn't take me very long to realize that the guys on my dorm floor were playing their own little game. Let's find a girlfriend. Also, the same with the girls, our sister dorm. Let's find a boyfriend. You had guys and girls sort of showing off to each other in these games, flirting with one another, seeing who they could potentially date. Within the first week, even before classes started. I remember in particular one of my dorm floor mates, I don't know the technical term there, someone who lived on my floor, other guy my age, he was obsessed and made it his sole purpose to find a girlfriend. He made it his goal to have one before the school year started. And not only was he successful in his obsession, but he ended up getting about a new girlfriend a month. Right? It seemed like he couldn't find the one. Here's my question. How often do churches or schools or even our own parents or family put extra pressure on young people or single people to find the right one? How often do we try to play matchmakers with our friends? Ooh, I know someone who's perfect for you. Here he is or here she is. And, you know, here's a group chat and text each other. You know, hang out. Here you go. Right? How often do we try to pair people together? Here's the problem. When we do this, what it tells the younger people or the single people, what does it tell them about our view of them being single? It comes across as a problem, right? It often can be singleness is a problem that needs to be fixed, a wrong that needs to be corrected. But I would offer this. What if our relationship status isn't a problem to fix, but rather a platform to serve the Lord? What if singleness isn't something to just merely survive and sort of flounder and tread water, and marriage isn't something to idolize and obsess over? Both singleness and marriage, we've seen what the Bible, what Paul says about them, are gifts from God, and he's given us them, and he's called us to them. In a world that obsesses and romanticizes marriage, the Apostle Paul offers a radical different perspective. What if our highest calling in life is not to be fulfilled romantically, but spiritually? So this morning, whether you're single, whether you're married, whether you're widowed, I want to ask this overall question. Are we holding on to this world tightly? With the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul in his writings, inspired by the Holy Spirit, in his teachings, we've seen him in chapter 7. He affirms both marriage and singleness. Both, according to him, are good. And in the remaining verses of chapter 7, Paul's going to highlight and sort of zoom in on the particular issue of singleness. And in chapter 7, at the end, he's going to highlight why being single could be a better option for the Corinthian believers. So if you're here this morning as someone who is not married, if you're here this morning and you're single or living as a widow or widower, my prayer is that these verses this morning will encourage you, that the Holy Spirit will feed your soul, and you could find comfort and delight and blessings this morning. Let me just say this. How often do churches preach on marriage throughout the years and neglect singleness? Going through 1 Corinthians 7, I can't ignore it. The Apostle Paul breaks down about 20 or 15 verses highlighting singleness. So with our text this morning, and if you want to follow along in your notes, I have 5 points for us. The first one we're going to see is this: a call to remain single. Let's read. We'll read a few verses, we'll stop and talk. We'll read a few verses, we'll stop and talk, just because it's a big chunk of Scripture. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 25, Paul says this: "Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that." I'll stop here. Last week, we looked at this theme of contentment. Now, after addressing the theme of contentment and the importance of staying within God's calling for each one of our lives, Paul now addresses a specific group of people. In verse 25, we read it as the betrothed. Some translations might have it different. Now, we can oversimplify it, and we could think of those who are engaged to be married. That's a simple definition of being betrothed, but that isn't quite the best way, and you lose some of the power and some of the context of what it actually means. Some translations might say young virgins. Paul is addressing the unmarried women who are promised or pledged to another, to a man in marriage. In the New Testament time, and this concept seems foreign to us in the here and now, and especially as Americans, prearranged marriages were normal. Oftentimes, the families arranged marriages, and to be betrothed was a legal agreement between a man and a woman to what? To eventually come together and marry. They did not live together during this time or have sexual relations, but they were considered legally pledged to one another. In order to even break this agreement of betrothal, you needed a certificate of divorce. We know from Matthew chapter 1, we read of Mary, Jesus' mother, is called Joseph's betrothed. And when Joseph found out that what? His betrothed-to-be, Mary, is pregnant, Matthew records that Joseph was planning to divorce her quietly. They're not married, they're betrothed. It's different, but it's a legal pledge to be married. That's how strong and binding a betrothal was during the New Testament time. Now again, Paul continues saying in verse 25, he says this: "I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy." Similar to verse 12 of the same chapter, where Paul writes, he says this: "To the rest I say," and then parentheses, "I, not the Lord." What Paul is saying here is he's teaching and he's giving counsel to the audience that Jesus Christ himself never addressed during his earthly ministry. Paul is still speaking with full authority of his apostolic calling, empowered by the Holy Spirit with wisdom and discernment. Paul will share godly counsel and advice that is trustworthy for these Corinthian believers. So again, what is his advice for these believers? In verse 26, we'll keep going. He says this: "I think that in the view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is." Theologians, historians, Bible scholars have speculated what this means, but nobody knows for sure what exactly Paul is saying when he says this phrase, present distress. The Christians that were living in Corinth between 50 to 55 AD, around this time that he's writing, right, here are some thoughts that some have speculated, which I think there's some merit and weight to these, and they could be, but we don't know for sure. Perhaps there was rising persecution within the Roman Empire. In about 10 years, Nero will come, and there will be severe persecution and hatred for Christians. There's a report of a possible grain shortage, or even the aftermath of a famine. In Acts chapter 11, Agabus actually gives a prophecy of a great famine that will be all over the world, and that's believed to be about 41 to 44 AD, so about 10 years later. Maybe they're dealing with the aftermath of that famine. Maybe it's taken place. Maybe the society itself is just at this kind of social unrest, right? Society is kind of on edge. One commentator speculates that the fear of a famine, rather than the famine itself, but rather the fear of it, was enough to send people into a crazy rampage. Paul might be alluding to future tribulations and the messianic woes that are mentioned by Jesus at his second coming. In Luke chapter 21, Jesus uses the same phrase. He says, for there will be great distress, right? Paul says, present distress. Paul says, Jesus has great distress upon the earth and the wrath against his people. We don't know for sure. Whatever the difficult circumstance that the church at Corinth was going through, Paul told them that remaining as you were was sort of the best course of action. That was his advice for the time being. He tells them that it is good for a person to remain as he is. So again, he says, if you're married, stay married. Don't seek divorce. If you're unmarried, do not seek marriage. This is a constant theme that we find throughout this chapter, this idea of remaining, or I'll say keeping the status quo, right? Don't make too many big waves, at least right now for this present distress they're going through. Just simply looking through chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, we see in verse 8, Paul tells the unmarried and the widows, it's good for them to remain single. In verse 10, he says the married believing couples are not to seek divorce, they're to remain married. In verses 12 to 14, married couples who are married to an unbeliever should not seek divorce. Verse 20, each should remain in the condition and the calling that God has for you. Verse 24, whatever condition you were called to by God, remain there. Right? It's this theme of remaining. And his advice for the believers, again, for the Corinthians, is written for the Corinthians, during this time was to remain. Verse 28 is clear that it wasn't a command from the God. Paul wasn't saying, thus says the Lord, if you're married, you get your sinner, repent of it. No, he reassures single men and women twice that if they end up getting married, if they're betrothed during this time, and they pursue marriage and they get married, he says twice, it's not a sin. Marriage is a legitimate option. It's not a sinful option. But Paul would rather them consider first the option of remaining where they're at. And specifically, he's talking to those who are betrothed, who are not legally married, but legally betrothed. So verse 28, but if you do marry, you have not sinned. If a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. So in light of this very present distress, out of love and out of concern, we see Paul's motive for the remaining. He says this, he wants to spare those who are unmarried from worldly troubles that married couples might or will face. Now it's interesting, the wording here for troubled in Greek, it literally means to be pressed together. It means to be under pressure. And what marriage is, marriage presses two people together. You put two sinners together under the same household, in the same bedroom, and listen, trouble will arise. Conflict will happen. The two become one flesh, absolutely, but you still have two different people with two different personalities, two distinct people with their own likes and their own dislikes, two different people with two different emotions and opinions and wills. Let me say this, marriage is no longer about me, but rather us, you and your spouse. Early on in my marriage to Stephanie, I told her this, that regardless of whatever time a ministry event happened at church, whether it was youth group and we got back at midnight, or whether it was a Bible study that ended at 9 o'clock at night, I just told her, hey, I need some alone time to sort of sit on the couch and like sort of veg out a little bit and watch a little TV show, something not serious. Like, I just can't go from serving right to bed. Like, my brain's still wired. And I remember her, I just said, I need some alone time. And I remember she just would always sit next to me on the couch, and she's like, all right, well, yeah, let's just be alone together. I'm like, no, that's not what it means, right? Now I've learned, right, we can have alone time together. But again, getting married might solve problems in the relationship, but please make no mistake, it causes other problems that you need to work through. God did not create marriage to solve all of our loneliness issues, all of our lusting issues, all of the, I need it to be fulfilled. He did not create marriage for the ultimate fulfillment. In fact, marriage intensifies some of those issues. One pastor says this, that marriage increases our responsibility, it adjusts our hopes and our dreams, and it consistently cuts into our me time. Right, for me, I was like, I experienced that early on in marriage. I was like, no, I want to be alone by myself. Right, let me just watch this and veg out. Let me say that wasn't fair for my wife, for me to say it to her, by the way. Okay, social and economic crises are also amplified for those who are married. When you might lose a job, or maybe there's a death of your spouse or a child, or financial bills, the daily task of living, and even at this time, persecution, all of that intensifies for those who are married. Right? Those issues will not only affect me, right? If I lose my job and I'm single, all right, it's my problem. But if I lose my job and I'm married, it's now an us, me and my wife's issue. It affects my family. There's an intensifying factor here. There's an added pressure. So what we see the Apostle Paul saying is, for whatever was happening in this culture, for this time period, for the Corinthians, he says this, remain as you are. If married, stay married. If you're single, not married, stay that way, at least for this time being. So for point number one, again, it's a call to remain single. And at the end of each point, what I want to do is give a sort of pro. Why singleness, according to the Apostle Paul, is not a curse, it's a blessing. And that it's actually, there's pros to being single for God and His glory. So here's kind of overall reason number one in point one. Remaining single will spare the Corinthians from worldly troubles, and in the very present distress they're facing, it may make it easier for them to go through. Let me say this, for those who are not married today, don't rush into marriage because you think it'll solve all of your problems and all of your insecurities. God might have you in a temporary season of singleness, and my encouragement for you would take the Apostle Paul's advice seriously and remain. Bring it before the Lord, pray before Him, and say, Lord, is this a season or a calling? And I'm going to trust in You, and I'm not going to rush into something just because I think it's going to make me feel better. So point number one, a call to remain. Point number two, as believers here, live with an eternal perspective. In verse 29, we'll continue in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 29, Paul says, this is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. Now in verse 29, Paul tells the church here that the appointed time has grown very short. Here's a simple biblical truth. Our time here on earth is limited. The life we have here, whether it's 20 years of life or 100 years of life, our time here is brief compared to future eternity. In James chapter 4, James writes this, "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring." He says, "What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." Sort of when you go out in a cold, humid day and you breathe your breath out and you see it and then it dissipates very quickly, right? It's a vapor. It's a mist. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24, Peter's quoting from Isaiah. He says, "All flesh is like the grass, and all its glory like the flowers of the grass." He says, "The grass withers and the flower falls." He's talking about what? The temporariness of life. As Christians, we need to understand the priority of eternal things over the temporal and the earthly things here. This shortness of time that Paul's saying, it should radically affect the way we live our lives in the here and now, right? We exist between the time of Jesus' cross, his death on the cross, and the future time of glory. So it affects our living in the here and now. And Paul urges the Corinthians this, not to hold too tightly of the things of this world. Don't do or practice these things as if they were everything. And what is the things in the list he says here? The first one in 29, he brings up marriage. He says, "Let those who have wives live as though they had none." Listen, husbands, this is not a call to divorce our wives. It's not a call to ignore our wives. It's not a call to fail in our husbandly duties and obligations. But rather, Paul's point is this, don't let your marriage hinder your devotion to the Lord. Again, marriage is not eternal. The covenant bond of marriage, it breaks at death. We see that in verse 39, which we'll get there later. Marriage was also created and given to us by God here on earth. So number one, don't hold on to marriage so tight that it's hindering and affecting your devotion to the Lord. The second thing he talks about are these emotional highs and these emotional lows. He says mourning and rejoicing. Now we are called by the same guy, the Apostle Paul in Romans 12. We are called to rejoice with those who rejoice and to mourn with those who mourn. Paul isn't telling us to numb ourselves of our emotions and just kind of live with no empathy. That's not what he's saying. He's saying this ultimately our emotions should not take top priority in our lives. Some people live for their emotions. They constantly chase after the highs of this life and find satisfaction in that feeling, but it's temporary. When that feeling fades, they once again go and pursue that high. So again, marriage, emotions. The third thing he talks about is finances or possessions. He says in verse 30, those who buy as though they had no goods. I had Mark reading from the Luke 14, the parable of the great banquet. And you might be saying, well, what does that have to do? Why did you pick that scripture verse? We're not really seemingly talking about that at all. But here we see the theme of that parable is this. Those who were invited to the banquet missed out. They had every excuse in the book because they were distracted by other things. One person that was invited to the banquet says, I bought a field. I must go out and I have to see it. Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I have to go and take care of them and examine them. I love this guy's excuse. I'm married. I can't go. He just kind of, I'm married. I can't go. That's it. That's the end of it. Don't ask any more questions. It's interesting. The ancient Egyptians strongly believed that you could take all of your goods, all of your possessions with you into the afterlife. That's why if you like watching the History Channel or Discovery Channel, you see all these tombs of mummies that they find. They're filled with pottery, with food and drink, with weapons, with tools, with clothing, with boats. Sometimes their pets are there with them, mummified, with chariots, with amulets, with gold. Why? Because they think they brought it with them to the afterlife. Don't be distracted, don't be consumed with the things of this world and miss out on what truly matters. The things of this world, I hate to say it, stay behind when we die. They may bring us temporary joy, temporary satisfaction, but as Jesus said in Matthew 16, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? The last thing in this grouping of verses here, he touches on business or sort of living and using the world. He says in verse 31 of 1 Corinthians 7, "And those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it." Now, it was a little hard. I tried to figure out what exactly this meant. The best understanding I had was he speaks of those who use the world for their everyday necessities and activities of life. Basically, the ordinary things that we use to live daily, the just regular stuff. The temporary things in our lives need to be assessed differently in the light of eternity. Paul's reasoning here is don't treat these as ultimate things. And the question why, he answers it in verse 31. The ending, "For the present form of this world is passing away." So believers, we are to invest our time into eternal matters because this life and this earth, this world is not permanent. The word here for form, I did a little deep dive because I'm a little nerd and I found it interesting. The word here for form, the present form, it describes a mask that an actor would wear during the theater. In some sense, Paul's saying that everything is slowly, but everything is surely being unmasked for what it really is. Marriage, emotions, finances, possessions, the use of everything, every daily things, are what? Good, but not ultimate. Now that Christ has come, Jesus revealed what matters most, what is eternal. I alluded to back in 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter talks about how this earth and this life is temporary. He says this, "All flesh is like grass," and he's quoting Isaiah 40, "All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower fails," right? That's kind of like bad news, okay? He says this, "But the word of the Lord remains forever." And now Peter, expositing Isaiah 40, says this, "And the word is the good news, the gospel, Christ that was preached to you." So again, having been transformed as believers by the gospel, we should have new affections, new desires, new passions. This world should lose its attraction and its hold on us. It no longer should control us, should satisfy us, should complete us. That's what Christ does. He is eternal. He gives eternal life to all who come to him by faith. Now, church, listen, I'm not saying sell everything and go live in the woods, you know, on sticks. I'm not saying that. These things are good that Paul's talking about, but don't elevate them higher than Christ. Don't elevate the temporary over the eternal. Augustine says this, "We cannot love what is eternal until we cease to love what is temporal. Learn to dismiss it before you are dismissed by it." So, sort of pro-reasoning number one for singleness, according to Paul here, marriage does not complete us. It doesn't solve all of our problems. It's not like when you put the ring on, you're magically transformed and you live happily ever after. Everything's good. Everything's hunky-dory. Okay, here we go. Let's ride into the sunset together. No. Marriage is not even eternal. It's a gift that God was given to us, and it will disappear with this world because it was designed by God for this world, not the next. Those who are single can still invest in eternal matters without being married. Those who are married are likewise called to do the same, to live with an eternal perspective. Reason three, or point three in our notes. Living devoted lives to the Lord. Living devoted lives to the Lord. Verse 32. Paul continues, "I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried and the betrothed woman are anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Now, in these verses, Paul will do some comparisons. In verse 32 and 33, Paul tells us the difference between the anxieties of one who's married and the anxieties of one who's unmarried. He says the unmarried man is anxious of the things of the Lord, how to please him, how to please the Lord. In some sense, the single man is single-minded. He can casually drop everything and go. You have more freedom. They have more flexibility. They can have a singular focus on Christ and His kingdom. They could devote even more time and effort and maybe even finances all to the Lord. Where we see the married man, Paul compares, he's anxious about worldly things. He's talking about marriage because marriage is what? It's created for this world. It's not eternal. He's worried about worldly things, how to please his wife. Husbands, we have a divided interest. We have to worry about our wife and our family. And we should be continuing to be concerned about the Lord and serving him. So there is both an earthly and heavenly sort of divided mind here. As husbands, we have the biblical duties and obligations to provide for, to protect, to love, and to serve our wives. We have an obligation and duty towards our children as well. So I forgot to put it up on the screen here, but this past week I was working from home one day because we were getting some work done outside in the backyard. And I set up my laptop at the kitchen table, and I'm doing some work, and I'm at home, so who's at home? My kids and Stephanie. So Naya comes in, and she's like, "I help you, Daddy," and she grabs my highlighter, and she starts to write on my notes, and I'm like, "Please, I love you. Daddy doesn't need help right now. Why don't we go color over here?" So I set her up, and she was coloring, and Stephanie took a cute little picture of it. I was going to show it on the screen, and then behind me, there's a little mini trampoline, and now Judah likes to climb it and hold on to you and jump. So he's behind the seat jumping on this trampoline. Stephanie's trying to get anything done around the house, any sort of work, because she's busy. I was like, "What is going on? I'm working from home, but I'm barely getting any work done." Here's where I'm getting at. My mind is divided. I can't just ignore my kids and my wife, right, and just say, "Oh, well, I'm doing the important Lord's work over here." No, I'm needed. I can't just ignore them. That's rude. And in verse 34, now we're going to see this comparison between the anxieties of the unmarried woman and the married woman. He says this, the unmarried woman or the betrothed woman is anxious of the things of the Lord, similar to what he says about the men, yet he adds holy and body and spirit. Now, this is biblical shorthand, which means everything or every area of life, the whole person. Body refers to public, and the spirit is what private or hidden. It's not meaning holy or set apart because she avoids sexual relations. That's not what it means, but rather to be holy in body and spirit is to strive to be holy and fully devoted to the Lord without divided interest. Again, the married woman, same as the man, is anxious about worldly things pleasing her husband. The interests are divided. Duty and obligation as a mother, as a wife, and duty and obligation to serve the Lord. And in verse 35, he says why he's saying this. Paul says, "I say this for your own good, for your benefit, not to lay a restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord." Again, the reason is for their own good. Paul's saying, "I'm not putting the restraint, I'm not putting this noose of legalism around your neck to choke you out, but rather to encourage the unmarried men and women that in their current condition, they have the something different than married people, they can give the Lord their undivided, total devotion." So again, reason number three, pro reason three for singleness here. A single man or woman can be single-minded, undistractedly devoted to the Lord. They don't have a husband or a wife or kids to worry about. They're more flexible. They have more time. They're not responsible for anyone else besides themselves. I can't just go home one day and say to Stephanie, "Hey, I'm leaving for about 3 weeks just because I want to go and have some fun." Or I'm leaving because a really cool opportunity came. I'm going to go visit my friend and just kind of, okay, bye, have fun. I'd be failing in my duty as a husband and being a godly husband to my family. So in some sense here, being single puts you in a unique position, according to the Apostle Paul. You can pick up and go. You can serve the church longer hours, more behind the scenes. You could devote more thinking and time and work for the Lord. We get to point number four. We'll keep going. Point four, freedom to marry or to not marry. Verse 36. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly towards his betrothed, and if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desires under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. Being very honest with you, I'm not going to be faking confidence when I'm preaching up here. I'll be confident in what the Lord's given me and what I know. These verses are very difficult to understand. There are three different arguments as to who Paul might be talking to in this chunk of text, because different Bible translations translate the Greek differently, which can lead to a different sort of understanding of what they mean. It's the same conclusion. It's just different when you look at what he's talking to specifically. So some Bibles might say, I'll give you sort of all three understandings real quick. The first thought is maybe he's talking to fathers who are deciding whether to give their virgin daughters to marriage or to fathers that are forcing them to stay celibate because that's what they think holiness is. That could be it. The second thought is maybe he's talking to couples who are living together in a spiritual marriage, but they're practicing celibacy, not having sexual relations, and they're struggling to remain abstinent. Maybe. But my understanding, here's where I lie with this. Number three, he's talking to Christian believers who are engaged, couples engaged, who are betrothed, and they're really contemplating, do we go through with marriage? Or do we stay in this betrothal period and extend it a little bit longer? In verse 36, we see here, marriage is on the table for those who are engaged and betrothed. Once again, Paul's not saying if you marry, you're a sinner. No, he's saying if you need to, get married. It's not a sin. Verse 37, he says, if you're able to postpone it, if you can delay the marriage and you can keep your betrothed, your bride-to-be, that is a good thing, he says. And then in verse 38, we get this verse. He says, he who marries does well. Right? There's the affirmation. It's good to be married. Yet he also says, those who refrain do even better. It's not about what's right and what's wrong, but according to Paul, he's saying what's good and what's better. And please remember, he is talking to a specific group of people in a specific time with a present crisis or distress happening. So yes, the Bible is written for these people, but it's also written for us to look at. So his advice here, and I would say this, if you are single, don't treat singleness like a waiting room on your way to be married. It is a valuable season, or it could be a lifetime calling that God has put onto you, where you can serve God wholeheartedly, fully devoted to him. You could travel lighter. You could focus your energy on eternal things. So pro reason number four about being single. Marriage is not necessary to be a Christian. Being single and celibate is also not a necessity to be a Christian. Our marriage status is not where you find worth. It's not where you find ultimate contentment. It's not where you find true eternal satisfaction. If God's called you to be married, that's good. He says it's good. But if God's called you to be single, Paul says that's even better. It's better for the Lord and for his glory. In regard to marriage and singleness, we've seen throughout this whole chapter that we have freedom. There's Christian liberty here. So again, don't let our culture, don't let the movies, TV shows, our families, our friends, church, don't pressure unmarried people or married people, as the Corinthians were doing in this context. Let your decisions be guided by your calling, your readiness and your ability to serve the Lord fully in whatever situation, whether you're married or whether you're single. Last point, point five. He ends this and he changes the audience he's talking to. So point number five in your notes, he has a word for the widows, a word for the widows. In verse 39, he says, "A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God." So moving away from the younger virgin betrothal bride-to-be, Paul's now speaking to those who are unmarried because of a death of a spouse. He says three things here in one verse. He says this, that the marriage bond is until death do us part. In verse 39, he says, you're bound until what? The husband no longer lives. He also says in the next section that if your spouse dies as a widow or widower, you are free in the Lord to remarry. It's not a sin. Yet, the last instruction he gives is he gives a little restriction here. He says, you can marry whoever you wish only in the Lord. And I would say that is what? A fellow believer, one who's in Christ. And then he ends with verse 40 here. I find it interesting. He says, widows may find even more happiness if they choose to remain unmarried. They may have more time to devote to the Lord. Now, I mentioned I went to Messiah College in Pennsylvania. Many of you know, if you've grown up in the church here for many years, Bob and Ruth Mers. They served as missionaries. They served here at the church for many, many years. After Bob Mers passed away, his wife Ruth went to go live at a little facility called Messiah Village. And it was actually 5 minutes down the road from my college. And I went there to visit her one day because, again, I grew up in the church and again, we knew each other. We were close. And I did ask, I had a little bit of courage, and I said, you know, what do you do all day? I'm just curious. You know, it seems like there's a lot of things to do here. You know, what do you enjoy doing? And I remember what she said. It convicted me, and it shocked me. She said this, well, I usually wake up, and I try to devote, you know, at least 3 to 4 hours to pray. I'm like, what? 3 to 4 hours to pray? I have struggled trying to pray for 3 to 4 minutes, and here she is 3 to 4 hours to pray at minimum. And then she's like, and I like to go to the church and go to chapel, read my Bible, and I'll, you know, do some more prayer in the afternoon. And I'm like, oh my gosh, like convicted in my soul, down to my heart. I'm like, oh my goodness. But again, she has this time, this special calling. She remained unmarried. She didn't get remarried. And she used her time to be a prayer warrior. And I know there are people in this church that are prayer warriors. And thank you, and God bless you. Thank you. Again, a widow who never remarries, they might be more happier, but they might also have more time to disciple and to teach and take a younger woman under their wing to train them up for godliness. I'm also, another example that I find is found in Luke chapter 2, verse 36. If you sort of, you can blink and you miss it. It's this woman named Anna. And in my opinion, I think she's one of the most faithful examples of a God-fearing, God-honoring servant in all of the New Testament. In Luke chapter 2, verse 36, this is what we read about this woman, Anna. And again, this takes place, it's about 40 days after Jesus' birth. And there is a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher, and she was advanced in years. That's Bible talk for saying, nicely, she was old. Having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. The way we interpret that is she got married, she lived 7 years with her husband, he passed away, and then she lived as a widow from until 84 years old. Here's what she did. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. And that was the coming of Christ. So you have this woman, Anna, widower for her, basically almost her whole life, devote all of her time to the Lord, fasting and prayer in the temple night and day, ministering for the Lord. And then Paul ends with this. He says, "And I too, or I think that I too might have the Spirit, or have the Spirit of God." It's a little bit of sarcasm here from Paul. Supposedly the groups that were talking to the Corinthians were saying this, you know, hey, you got to be celibate, you know, don't get married, sex is bad, because listen, the Holy Spirit told me that. And then on the other side, you have those who say, no, don't listen to them, get married, find joy in that, it's okay to do that, I have the Holy Spirit, it's okay, listen to me. And so this Paul saying here, listen, I have the Spirit of God, this is my godly advice. He's reminding the church of his Holy Spirit inspired teachings and writings. So let me say this, overall reason number five to be sort of pro-singleness from the Apostle Paul. Even though widows are free to remarry, if they're able to, they can choose to remain unmarried, and in Paul's opinion, may find even more happiness in that preference, more joy serving the Lord. Again, in this chapter, chapter 7 as a whole, it deals with a lot of important issues. Marriage, singleness, contentment, divorce, remarriage, celibacy. His call is for those in Corinth that it's better to remain as you are. Where God has called you to be, whether you're married, stay that way. Whether you're single, stay that way. Remain that way. Why? Because true contentment is not found in these earthly, temporary things, but in Christ alone. He is eternal, and he's the only one who gives us eternal life. Church, it was interesting to preach through this chapter. There were things that I touched on in here that I probably wouldn't be preaching by free will of choice. But the beauty of God's word is what? It's true, it's applicable for us today, and it's for our benefit and for his glory. So church, thank you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just praise you so much. We thank you for your word, that we can read it, that we can learn from it, that we can be counseled, and we can find guidance in how to live a life that's honoring to you. So Lord, I thank you for just this chapter that we went through. Lord, as we touch on these topics that aren't so popular to talk about sometimes, we talked about marriage and singleness. Lord, help us remember that these are both giftings and callings that you've put on your people. So, Lord, help us to not make these things the ultimate thing. If there's anybody here this morning who is single, who just longs to be married, who just sort of is maybe planning their wedding and they have no future or boyfriend in sight, Lord, may they find contentment with where you have them called to right now, which is singleness. Lord, I pray for us who are married. Help us to remember that our marriage is good, but it's not ultimate. Christ, you are. Give us the strength to be godly husbands and godly wives, to serve our spouses, but also put you first and to serve you first. So Lord, again, we're thankful for this text. I pray that we can find joy, find conviction, find comfort and peace all in the Holy Spirit who dwells in our heart. So Lord, we give you all the glory and praise. We love you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.